Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Carl. Again, good morning, everybody. Morning. If you didn't notice, we have a heavy, difficult passage this morning. And if it was up to me to just decide what I would like to do on any given Sunday, I would skip this passage. I would skip it. I would see who noticed, maybe talk to him on the side about it, and just go on to the more encouraging passage next week. But we don't do that here. We don't do that because we believe that the Word of God is our authority. All of us, the leaders of this church and everybody else, we are following the true God and his true word, whether we like it, whether we agree with it, whether we'd like to skip this part or not. And so we won't. And the truth is, this passage, like every difficult, challenging passage in Scripture, is for our good. It's for the good of believers to be warned, and it's for the good of non-believers to be warned. If you've noticed, in Hebrews, it's one of the most encouraging, comfort-filled books you can read. Passages like Hebrews 10 earlier, verses 12 through 14, that for all time, there was a single sacrifice by Jesus to take away the sins of the world. That by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The gift of that. The once and for all. You believe that. The gospel takes root in you. You're his forever because of what he's done, not you. Beautiful assurance of the once and for all salvation that Jesus offers. The gospel. It's so clear. It's so comforting. And then you get passages like this today, which isn't the first one. Back in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, now in Hebrews 10. He's also so adamant to show us that he doesn't want us to have a false assurance. He wants to make sure that we truthfully believe what he's done, that the gospel has taken root, that it is affecting and changing us, that we have been forgiven once and for all, that we are being changed by him. He just won't let us go on with a false kind of assurance. In Hebrews 3, he said, "Take care, brothers and sisters, in case there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart causing you to fall away from the living God." Then we got to Hebrews 6, and we saw that passage about the danger of spiritual stagnancy, of spiritual immaturity, of not growing in your faith. And I called that milky babies. You won't find that in any other place. It's not an actual term. But like milky babies who aren't growing in their faith, who aren't increasing in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ, who are stuck and who seem to not want to grow, and how that could, even with high spiritual experiences and involvement in the church and in the church body, even someone who has those kinds of experiences may actually be lost. That condition of the heart of not wanting to grow could point to a more dangerous situation of somebody who never was in the faith in the first place. And then we get to the warning passage today of Hebrews 10, which tells us clearly that if we are continually, intentionally, defiantly sinning, that could reveal the fact that we are on the road not to heaven, but to the wrath of God. Here's the main idea of Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Those with a so-called faith that does not fight sin can anticipate with fear God's coming fire. That's what I see as the main the main thrust of the passage. Those with a so-called faith, I say so-called because a faith that doesn't fight, a faith that's not alive and active and doing something, that's not biblical faith. Those with a so-called faith that does not fight sin can anticipate with fear God's coming fire. We see in verses 26 through 28, he gives us some examples of what a fightless faith looks like, both in the Old Covenant when he brings up the Israelites under the Mosaic Covenant, under the law, and also believers in the church under the New Covenant. What does a fightless faith look like? Who are the kinds of people he's describing that may actually be on the road to the wrath of God, to fire and fury and falling into the hands of the living God? And then in verses 29 through 31, he talks about what they can anticipate. And that's God's fire, fearing God's fire, 29 through 31. So number one, a fightless faith. What does that look like? Verses 26 through 28. It looks like people who are intentionally refusing to live for God. They may say that they do with their mouths, but they are making conscious, deliberate, continual, ongoing decisions to live in a way that is counter to God and what God has revealed. So he talks about what that looks like for the church today. He says, for us. He's talking to the Hebrew Christians at the time. And he also reminds them of what that looked like for Israelites under the Old Covenant. And that's actually where I'm going to start in verse 28. He says, anyone who has set aside, maybe underline that, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, super quick refresher. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Israelites under the Old Covenant. Jesus would summarize all of those 613 commands into love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it wasn't in a vague sense. It wasn't in a general sense of just love is love and you can do whatever you want, whatever that looks like. It was specifically, here's how you love God. Here's how you love other people. And the Israelites would strive, they were supposed to strive, the ones that had a true living relationship with God, they would strive to follow those commands with all that they could. And when they would fail, when they would fall, when they would sin, as they inevitably would, there would be sacrifices to cover those sins, those mistakes. There'd be sacrifices. But what about those who simply rejected what God said, rejected the commands that were given to them of how to live? What happened to them? Were there sacrifices for that? If you'd like to, I don't have them on the slides here, but you can flip to your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, and in a little bit, I'm going to read verses 27 through 31. Numbers 15. I'll get there in a second. Before that, I want to show you a couple places that talks about this in Leviticus chapter 4. Because remember, we're looking at verse 28. He says, those who set aside the law of Moses, they die without mercy. So what did that look like? In Numbers 4, and just listen to this, it says, if an anointed priest sins unintentionally, then it goes on to name animal sacrifices that would happen. If the whole congregation sins unintentionally, then it would talk about sacrifices that were given for that. If a leader sins unintentionally, sacrifices that are given for that. Tracking? You notice the word I keep repeating? Unintentionally. If a common person sins unintentionally, animal sacrifices given for that. This is all under the old covenant. Sin, unintentional sin, sacrifices. Now, if you want to look at Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31, I'm going to pause before we get to verse 30. Because you're going to see in verses 27 to 29 the same idea we've been reading about as part of the Old Covenant. Unintentional sins lead to sacrifices. If one person sins unintentionally, he'll offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest will make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him. And he will be forgiven. You will have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. So we've gotten the point again and again, unintentional sins, sacrifices to cover those sins, bloodshed to cover and atone for those sins. Then you get to verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person will be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person will be utterly cut off. His iniquity will be on him. So I'm going to say it again. Unintentional sins, sacrifices for that. Then he says, those who, you could say, similar with this word, with a high hand. What does that mean? What is he getting at? Intentionally, defiantly, stubbornly, purposefully, willfully, rejecting God. Rejecting what God has said, how to live, how to love him, how to approach him, how to care for other people. They are saying consciously, deliberately, defiantly, all that, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to listen to what he said. What would happen to somebody under the old covenant in Israel who would despise and reject and defiantly, stubbornly, willfully say no to God's commands and word? They would be cast out. They would have no mercy, and their sins would be on them. You tracking? This is why he's bringing up the old covenant and what would happen to those who willfully rejected God and what God said. Okay. Then he gets to us, to the church. He's talking to the Hebrew Christians, first century. This is verses 26 through 27. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If we, he's talking to the church, but listen, similar to Hebrews 6, both the Israelites then in the Old Covenant and the church now today have the people of God, which is a mix of both the genuine living relationship kind of people with God and those who are, if you will, playing church, saying they might know God or care about God in the Old Covenant, but don't, and their lives show it. Romans 9:6 says, not all of Israel was Israel. As in to say, not all the Israelites, not all the descendants of Abraham were children of God with a living, active relationship with him. And not everyone who goes to church and talks about God and talks about that doesn't mean necessarily that they are true, born-again, believing, living faith, people that have truly surrendered to Jesus and believe the gospel and it's taken root in their lives. If we, he says specifically here, those who have received the knowledge of the truth, you've heard it, you understand it. And then he says, if you go on, that's continually, consistently, a settled matter kind of deal. You're doing it. You're sinning. You go on sinning deliberately, defiantly, rejecting. Okay, I know what God has said, I'm not doing it. If we, those who have received the knowledge of the truth, go on sinning deliberately, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice. What he's saying is, there's no other way here. There's no plan B. We're just saying something like, oh, I do this too often. I try to quote a lyric and I forget it. There's no more for heaven to give. That's basically what we just sang in the last song, right? There's nothing else. There's no other name given under heaven to men in which we must be saved. It's just Jesus. It's just the gospel. It's just the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if we don't embrace him and embrace that after turning from our sins and just receiving that gift, there's nothing else, he's saying, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to change us, to perfect us. That's it. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. you reject him, and you're in trouble. And listen, we don't have an excuse. I mean this. Like, when the day of judgment comes, there's not a single person in this room that will be able to say, but I just didn't know. I just didn't know. You did. You hear it. You have more access to the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation than most people have in all of history. And I'm saying this to myself too. It's at your fingertips. You can buy it for a dollar. You can buy a Bible. We have so many resources. We have so many opportunities. We have a church that is imperfect, I'll be the first to say it, but that cares and that is trying to represent God as best as we can and to have Sunday, week after week, that is presenting what God has said and trying to care for each other and connect each other to different groups, to walk alongside each other of life groups and of ministries for men and women and children. And we don't have an excuse. We won't. I was reading about Roman Emperor Gaius Caligula, and I remember him reading about him in high school. He was the one guy that I remember because I was like, he was kind of crazy. Yeah, he was kind of, he did some wild things. One of the things he did was he invented some new laws. And what he did was he carved those laws small on these on tablets. He carved them small letters on tablets, and he had them raised up and hung up too high for anybody to read. And then when people would break those laws that he invented that no one could read, he would punish them. That, you could say, that is unfair. That's not right. And that's not what God does. We have so much access. We have so much privilege, if you will. Here and now, we'll have no excuse. He's told us how to be saved. It's through Christ alone. He's told us what will change us, what will make us more and more into his image and people that are able to follow him and love each other. He tells us specifically in his word what that looks like. What I'd like to do is read to you. This is by no means an exhaustive list by any sort, stretch of the imagination, but I wanted to give you some examples. Here's how he said not to live. Here's how he said to live. Here's what he commands us not to do. Here's what he commands us to do. And to think to ourselves, are we those who are deliberately, consistently, with a high hand, just rejecting what he said? Have we invented a God of our own making that we will serve because he just likes us just how we are and he'll never call us to change or to do anything we wouldn't like to do? No. This is what the true God says. He commands us, again, not an exhaustive list, not to steal, not to lie. I'm going to try not go into any detail. There's a long list here. Not to be envious, not to be greedy, not to be unjustly angry, not to be idolaters, not to be revilers, that's verbally abusive, not to speak with filthy words, not to get drunk, not to be swindlers, that's evil business practices, false advertising, underpaying your staff. Not to live unruly lives, refusing to work or contribute in society or at the home. Not to cause division in your church. Not to neglect the meeting, the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, like we read last week, which again, I think is no accident that that command comes right before this sobering warning passage. Not to falsely teach God's word. A lot of these examples come from Ephesians 4, and right when you get to Ephesians 5, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. These are just some examples of how he commands us not to live. And then he gets in, I'll give you some examples of how he calls us to live, and you'll find a lot of these also in Ephesians chapter 4 and elsewhere, and it comes after chapters and chapters, as it usually does, of building up and reminding us who we are in Christ and what our identity is in him, and because of that, we live like this. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Forgive others, since Christ forgave you. Pursue unity, humility, peace, gentleness. bear with one another in love, pursue sexual purity, speak the truth in love, work hard in honor of the Lord, and be generous. Be thankful, joyful, prayerful, always. These are some examples of how he's called us to live. Forsake these things, live this way, walk in this way, worthy of the gospel to which you've been called into the family of God in which you've been called into. And as believers, we know this, we want to learn more, we want to be in his word, getting his word in our veins that we're living this thing out and representing Jesus to our families, to our friends, to everybody else, and knowing him and just getting this in us. We want that. We know we fall. We know we continue to fall. We know he continues to always forgive us, but there's fight in us. If you're a follower of Christ truly, there's fight in your veins, and it's not going away. For non-believers, no matter what they might say, in consistently, defiantly rejecting what God has said, they have dismissed him. They are not his. And listen, people who defiantly, consistently, stubbornly reject what God has said of how not to live and how to live, if you go to a true church, I think I can say it this way, what that's going to lead to is church discipline, also known as church restoration, because that's what church discipline is all about, with the hopes that going through those stages of church discipline, the person will be restored to God and to the church. So here's the deal. If you're a brother or a sister in Christ and you say that you are, if I say that I am, but I am consistently rejecting God and what he said in some of these examples, what that's going to lead to is being asked to stop, if you will, participating in the ways in which Christians participate. So that would start with being asked to stop taking communion. After conversations, probably multiple conversations, first step is, please stop taking communion. You say you're a brother and your sister, we're not seeing it. And if that doesn't grip the person's heart and they're restored to the Lord and to the church, please stop participating in tribe, in our life groups, or some of the other ministries we have, our men's groups, our women's groups. Isn't that just mean? No. It's actually the most caring thing we can do for each other. Because that lack of fight, that lack of evidence of following God could mean evidence that you're not his. The loving thing to do is not nod along and pretend and just overlook everything. No. Be restored to God. And then be restored to his church. Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As in, somebody who's claiming to be a follower and actively, defiantly rejecting him could be a very negative influence on those who are genuinely following him and thinking, well, is it okay to live that way? Should I do? It's the loving thing to do. It could show a much bigger danger than just rejecting some commands. It could mean that you don't have a relationship with him at all. And where does that lead? Here's where we get to some of the scary stuff. Verse 27, to a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And can I just acknowledge for a second, thinking about reading this passage this week and trying to, I am in no way capable of presenting to you the magnitude of horror that I see in this passage. I just can't do it. So I'll just admit that. Praying beforehand, earlier this morning, God, you do your work, make it real, bring it to our minds and our hearts of where life leads for those who are defiantly, actively rejecting you. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's God's wrath coming that person's way. The all-powerful God who is angry at sin every day. Those with a so-called faith that does not fight can anticipate with fear God's coming fire. That gets to verses 29 through 31. It gets worse. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Throughout Hebrews, over and over again, he's been presenting Jesus as superior, Jesus as greater, Jesus as better. Look at the glory of Jesus and all that he did to secure our relationship, our restored relationship with God. Better, better, better. And with that superiority and increase of knowledge of the greatness of Jesus comes the increased warning of what it means to dismiss him, of what it means to reject the only hope that we have. What that's doing, as he says here, is trampling Jesus under your feet. You receive the knowledge of the truth, you understand it, you understand the gospel, that's the only hope I have, that God alone is going to rescue me from the wrath of God. God alone can change me from the inside out. God alone tells me where I come from, where I'm going, meaning, morality. God alone, God alone. And you say, "But yeah, I reject it. I'm not gonna make any effort to live in a way that reflects that," where the gospel hasn't taken root. You're trampling Jesus under your feet. You're profaning his blood and outraging the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of God that gives opportunity after opportunity, convicts of what Jesus has done. That is insulting, mocking, and discarding our only hope. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't that. It was just a common criminal dying on a Roman cross. And that leads to the vengeance of God. God will avenge. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I do want to take a second to address those of us, and again, we'll see next week, I believe the vast majority of us, that's what I believe, who have embraced the gospel, embraced Christ. We've taken that simple receiving the gift of salvation, turn from our sins, believe in Christ. We're not supposed to be terrified of God. We don't need to be terrified of the Lord. We see from beginning to end a God who takes great unimaginable pains to restore this world and his people who have turned their backs on him, who have rejected him. And he goes, it's such an understatement, the extra mile to rescue us. We see the God of love, forgiving and taking on, Jesus taking on the wrath of Almighty God, falling into the hands of the living God, if you will, so that we can be restored, so that we don't have to fear the right repercussions of our sins. We can be in awe of the one, even when he experienced a foretaste of what that wrath would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, he drank the whole cup anyways. He went the whole way, not despising the cross, but in love, what love really looks like, giving himself for us. Hell wasn't hot enough or deep enough, the lost weren't lost enough, and the dead weren't dead enough for Christ to do what he did. And so we don't need to be terrified of God. We can have a healthy reverence of God, a kind of knee-knocking reverence of this all-powerful, almighty judge of heaven and earth that is our Father. But for those who are playing games with God, for those who are playing church, who might acknowledge him with their lips, but reject him in their lives, showing a lack of relationship, a lack of living faith, there's plenty to fear. God is the one who will condemn. God is the one who will cast all names not written in the book of life, all of those who haven't turned to Christ, into the lake of fire. That's terrifying. I can't think of anything scarier than that. Do you know the Bible never says to fear the devil? Not once. It says resist him and he'll flee from you. Never does it say fear Satan. It does say fear God, who not only can kill the body, but destroy both the body on earth and in hell. But maybe you say, I don't believe in God. Or you'll say, maybe I believe in God, but I definitely don't believe in a God who punishes sins. And can I just say, if you said that to me and we're having a cup of coffee and we're talking, I would ask a lot of questions. I would talk to you about it. I wouldn't give a couple sentence response like I'm about to do in front of a larger crowd of people. But I want to give a general response to that. But I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in a God who would punish sins. I want to say a couple things. One is, our idea about what happens after we die, that can change. It does change. But the reality doesn't. It said earlier in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. That's coming, period. Our opinions, our thoughts, what that looks like, that can change. That can change based on experiences, based on who you're talking to recently, based on what you've been reading. But the reality does not change. I was reading, there's a book by a man named Herbert Fingeret. And when he was 77 years old, he's a philosopher, and he wrote a book called Death, Philosophical Soundings, in which he talked about all the reasons why we're ridiculous for fearing death. We don't need to fear death. Nothing happens, no reason to be afraid and all that. And I didn't read the whole book, just so you know. But if you talk to him 20 years later, when he was 97 and being interviewed, he said, I'm not so sure anymore. You would think someone at 77 years old who's lived would have a good idea of what they believe. At 97, he says, I'm not really too sure anymore. And he said he was afraid. What is it in us that makes us afraid of what comes next after we die? Just general human condition. Why is that? Can I propose a reason, potentially? Because deep down, I believe we know that judgment's coming. How come a 2 or a 3-year-old are so full of justice when their sibling gets a lollipop and they don't, and they're screaming out, that's not fair? The sense of justice that young, where does that come from? Did you teach that to them? Where is it? We want justice, because the second part of that objection you might make, well, I don't believe in God, and if I did, I don't believe in a God that would punish sin. That's not the God I would believe in. That can't be true. Can I propose that actually you do want a God who judges sin? Actually, we do want a God who doesn't just overlook wrongdoing and evil. Can I give you an analogy? I want you to think about somebody you care about a lot. Y'all got somebody? Somebody you care about a lot. And I want you to imagine that person that you care about so much, that somebody else did something awful to that person. Terrible. Now, you go to court with that person that was wronged terribly. And you go into the court and you sit down and someone says, the guard or someone says, all stand, the honorable so-and-so is coming in. And the judge comes in and looks out and everybody sits down. And the judge says something like, I am a loving judge. In fact, some say that I am love itself. And because of that, I pardon whatever wrongdoing happened to this person today, as if it never happened, and all of you can go freely and just forget about it. How would you respond to that judge? Would you be happy? No. Why? Because we want justice. Something has to happen to at least try to fix that, amend that. It's not right. And God, the true judge of all the earth and of every human being, a God who is love, responds in wrath to all wrongdoing, to all sin. What we want, because the truth of the matter is, we want a God of justice, we just don't want to face it ourselves. Isn't that the truth? And that judge, that perfect judge, what did he do? He didn't just say, everyone forget about all the wrongdoing that's ever happened to holy God and each other. No. The true judge, Jesus, took the penalty himself. Yes, it will be paid for, all of it. But Jesus offers, through his body, through his shed blood, forgiveness once and for all. And what this passage is saying, that if you're living a life that is openly, defiantly, stubbornly, willfully rejecting God and what he said, that very much could reveal that no matter what you say, you could be on the road to paying for those sins yourself, that you haven't handed that over to the judge who offers free forgiveness, pardon, cleansing, mercy forever. That's what he's telling us here. If you think there's even a 10% chance that's you, I would encourage you strongly, don't leave today. Don't leave today before bringing that to God. If you want to pray with somebody about what's going on in your life and why you might have doubts about that, there will be people available. If it's too long to wait after the service, I would love to pray for you. My wife and I can pray for you. We'll find people to pray for you before that. But if not, after the service, there's going to be people in that corner ready to pray with you. And if it's not about that, if it's about anything at all, we're a praying church. We love to pray. We're here to pray. We're going to keep praying. So feel free to pray after the service. I'm going to pray now as we continue to worship. God, this is a challenging and just a hard passage. And Lord, I pray that you help each one of us who has a true living relationship with you. We know our lives aren't perfect. We know, God, that we make mistakes. We know, God, that we're far yet from the people that you've made us to be, sinless, spotless. But God, with those of us that have that fight in us, that fight that comes from you, after we've received the gospel and it's taken root and it starts to impact us and we see fruits of the Spirit like love and patience and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness, self-control, that gives us assurance that it's real, that we're yours, that you're in us, moving us, changing us. Lord, I pray for us that we would have maybe a renewed sense of awe in what you did to restore us. That Jesus, you fell into the hands of the living God to endure what we deserve. Help us be in awe of that and to have a healthy fear of you, a knee-knocking reverence of the King. And God, I pray for those of us that might just be playing this game. And maybe we say some of the right things. And maybe we've had experiences. God, we looked at the Israelites, we looked at Judas, we looked at Balaam, people that had experiences with you, experiences with your people. And yet you will say, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. God, for those of us who are playing the game, who haven't embraced you, who truly were living for something else, God, please bring conviction. And please, God, help them to run to you today. We pray in Jesus' name.